kind of an interesting thing to be in the place of Pastor Gavin. I do feel relatively comfortable. I've been here once and done this here. My daughter kind of puffed up my ego this morning as I was getting ready. I had my shirt on and my tie on, and she said, "Daddy, you look like a prince." Couldn't deny that. Put my coat on, and she said, "Daddy, you look like Pastor Gavin." So I don't know where the trajectory was going with that. To use a baseball metaphor, since I feel so well-versed to do this, I feel a bit like a pinch hitter. I think that's an apt metaphor because I Googled it afterwards and found out that it actually means you're substituting. And that's what I'm doing today. I'm substituting for Gavin. The good thing about substituting is I have a plethora of texts or topics to pick from. The thing is, this can be dangerous, as it's too easy for me to pick something that interests me and that I can think is overly important, and maybe it isn't that important. And then I can make my thing your thing. The danger is that I can make, or try to, inadvertently or not, make disciples of Dan and his things and not disciples of Christ and his things, his word. In saying that, I'm still going to make that attempt. So I hope you'll see that it's a legitimate attempt, and the things that were my things that I'm bringing to your attention ought to be your things as well, ought to be our things as a body. The sermon's based on Matthew 28:19, particularly the first half. We tend to refer to this as the Great Commission passage. Yet, to be honest, I didn't come to this with the Great Commission in mind. I didn't come to this passage with missions or evangelism in mind. That's often what we might think of when we think of this passage. I actually came to it because I had adoption on my mind. Now, Nick set a precedent last week of taking votes, so I'm just curious, by a show of hands, how many people, when you hear the word adoption, the first thing that comes to your mind is adopting children? Perfect, and this is going to be a great topic to explore together. Because that's not unfair. It's not wrong to think that, and I don't want to say that, but I want us to have a more robust understanding of that word as believers. Now, in light of that, let's do some definitions right off the bat. We're going to be talking about vertical adoption, or I'm going to refer to it also as spiritual adoption. This has to do with sinners being permanently brought into the family of God. Horizontal adoption has to do with children being permanently brought into an earthly family. And like I've said, you might suspect, you might suspect I was thinking of the former, the more theological definition of adoption is what brought me to this text, but it isn't. When I said adoption, I meant actually adopting children. That's what brought me to this text. And I know what you're thinking. Naturally, when you think of adopting orphans, the Great Commission text is the one you go to. That's kind of our go-to. And I both appreciate your sarcasm and I share it. In fact, I'm going to argue that we could characterize the Great Commission as vertically adopted children making vertically adopted children. That's vertically adopted children going forth and making vertically adopted children. That's the cause, and one effect this has is that vertically adopted children can adopt horizontally. I don't want to overemphasize this point. Think of this aspect of the vertically adopting horizontally as one strand, one thread in the rope of the Great Commission. It's not the Great Commission in its entirety. I don't want to present it that way. It's absolutely not. We're going to look at the Great Commission from a rather broad perspective and then narrow it down to some of its implications. Think telescope, not microscope. We're going to take a small look at a big thing and not a big look at a small thing. To do this, we're going to break things into four unequal parts. The first two directly relate to our Matthew passage and deal with our vertical adoption into God's family. We'll look at the Great Commission's call to make disciples of spiritual orphans. We'll then look at where this is to take place. In the third part, we'll see horizontal adoption of orphans through the lens of our vertical adoption, as we look to fulfill the command by reflecting our Father's character. And last, we'll look how we're to amend our lives in light of what God's word teaches us with regard to both this vertical and horizontal adoption. And my hope is that we grasp a richer, clearer understanding of how God has been so kind to adopt us. And it's only through a robust understanding of our vertical adoption that we can have a properly biblical view of horizontal adoption and orphan care. Before we get into our passage, let's take a minute to pray. Father, we come to you this morning as a church family. We come because we want to hear your word. We come because we need to hear your word. We need to feed from your word. We come because this is where our brothers and our sisters and our moms and our dads gather, those that are in your family. Please give us this understanding. Please let our hearts be warmed by the thought of you as our Father. Let us not diminish it and have it as a separate piece of our Christian life, but let us view our lives in light of that. Let us view your word in light of that. Let us view everything we do in light of that in one way or another. If these things aren't new to us, please reinforce them and bring them to remembrance. If they're new to us, please stamp them in our minds and in our hearts and build us into the character of Christ. We can only do this by your Spirit. And I would ask that you would pour your Spirit out today. Let these words be your words, and let them be heard with the intent of children wanting to hear their father speak to them. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen. Before we get to the text, we're actually going to do a little background. We're going to be in Matthew 28. This is right at the tail end of Jesus' earthly ministry. He's been executed. He's been set in the tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. When they get there, they don't see the body of death, but they see a body of lightning, a body as white as snow. It's not Jesus. It's an angel. He tells them Jesus isn't here. He's risen. He tells them to go to Galilee, and that's where they'll see him. They go, and who do you think they run into? Jesus, of course. And he tells them to tell the brothers he'll be in Galilee where they can see him. Fast forward a little bit. We get to our text, just before our text. The disciples in Galilee are at the mountain that Jesus had specified he'll meet them. There we get three sentences from Jesus, three sentences that undoubtedly have had impact on the world beyond measure and will until the end of the age. Let's go to our text. We're going to read verses 16 through 20. To get a bit more context, this is on page 835 of the Pew Bibles. I don't have a bookmark in here, so bear with me. There we go. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's jump right in. Verses 19 and 20, that's kind of what we're going to focus on. I said the first half of 19, and that's generally where we're going to be. But in these two verses, Jesus is telling those gathered to make disciples of all nations and teaching them, baptizing them as well. Those are the commands, and it's kind of like a command sandwich because it's in between the proclamation that he has the authority to command this and he has the power to help us carry it out. So he's told us to do it, to make these disciples. First question we need to answer is, what is a disciple? This probably isn't a foreign term to you if you've been around the church environment very much. If you go to church websites, you'll probably find that about 90% of them have disciples somewhere in the mission statement. So it is imperative that we understand what it is. Simply, a disciple is a learner, a follower of someone's teachings. But based on the context that we see here, this type of disciple Jesus is calling for is more than a learner. One pastor said it this way, that a disciple is a learning believer or a believing learner. But this text doesn't explicitly say to make believers, and we do have examples of disciples that are not true believers. Remember Judas? He was one of the 12 disciples. Also, we see in John 6, Jesus was talking to a crowd about feeding on his flesh and drinking his blood. It says, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. No surprise. So we at least know disciples aren't believers in every case. But our context makes it pretty clear that believing disciples are what Jesus is aiming for. In verse 19, it says we're to make disciples. And then what? Baptize them. Why? What does that signify? We do it up here once a year, once or twice a year. And we're doing it because it's primarily a public confession of faith. It's a witness that one has died to himself and has been raised with Christ. This is something believers do. This isn't to say all baptized are true disciples, but all true disciples are commanded to be baptized. The next step is to teach them to observe Jesus' commands. Do true disciples do this perfectly? No. But overall, they're characterized by their obedience. Jesus says in John 8:31, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples." But we should ask, can false disciples observe Jesus' commands? And it seems that they can, outwardly, at least for a time. But in the end, they despise his commands and they despise his words. And they show by their action their profession was not genuine to begin with. John 15:8 says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." So the Great Commission is a mission to make learning believers, those that follow and those that obey. Now, while these marks attest to the behavior and to the character of a disciple, what is a true disciple positionally? That is, where does the disciple stand in relation to God? If you would, you can turn to John 1. We're going to look at verses 10 through 13. I think this could be referred to as one of those pregnant sections of Scripture. It's just so robust. I was going to start at 1, but we'll just do 10 through 13. "He was in the world, that is Jesus, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will, or of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Did you catch who he was calling believers there? He said, all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, we could expect John to say any number of things other than this, things that are good and things that are true. But what's interesting is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say all who believed in his name were justified. He doesn't say all who believed in his name were redeemed or forgiven. He doesn't say they're sanctified or glorified. What he says is that they've been given the right to become children of God. This, of course, isn't to say that believers aren't justified, redeemed, forgiven, sanctified, and glorified. They are. But there's something special about being children of God. J.I. Packer makes this point in his book, Knowing God. He makes the distinction between the primary blessing, justification, and the highest blessing, adoption, with regards to the gospel. Justification solves our first and our foremost problem, condemnation from our sin, from a perfectly holy and a perfectly just God. Since Adam, we've been at odds with God, but Christ has paid the ransom of all who believe in him and who trust in him, and God was satisfied with his son, the sin bearer. God the judge laid out the sentence, guilty, and executed the penalty on Christ. Christ took our place, and now we're declared forgiven. But not only forgiven. The judge doesn't say, you're forgiven, now let's go our separate ways. He doesn't say, you're forgiven, we can be acquaintances. He doesn't even say, you're forgiven and we can be friends. He says, you who were condemned under the law, who I sent my son to redeem, you are my children now. Justification clears our record, but it doesn't bring us into relationship with the judge. Adoption does. Listen to chapter 12 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth, in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. The Great Commission and the gospel, for that matter, is about making spiritual sons from spiritual orphans. Even more vividly, it's about making beloved children from rebellious enemies. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 1:21. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Once alienated and hostile, doing evil deeds, we're now presented holy and blameless and above reproach. Listen again to Paul, this time in Ephesians 1. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. He doesn't just love us enough to redeem us. He loves us enough to adopt us. 1 John 3:1, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God, and so we are. Do we know this kind of love? Do we understand when we're forgiven, God doesn't do it begrudgingly? He doesn't lavish his love more on some Christians than on others. He's a good and gracious father, and he doesn't play favorites. All the good things we see in earthly fathers are far surpassed by our heavenly Father. All the bad things are gone, replaced with good. If then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I've already made mention of Packer's book, Knowing God, which if you want to study this in a little bit more depth, it's a pretty nice, concise book to do that with. I'm heavily indebted to him in laying out how it is we're to live in light of this truth. I like it so much that I'm going to use his argument, actually, which comes from the Sermon on the Mount. So he's stealing it from Jesus, and I'm stealing it from him. So basically, I'm just getting it from Jesus. He argues that what Jesus teaches in the sermon with regards to our Christian conduct is directly related to our adoption. He gives us three principal ways in which our conduct reflects our adoption: imitating the Father, glorifying the Father, and pleasing the Father. First, we're going to look at imitating the Father. Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We are to look at him and conduct ourselves as he would. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. It's what we just saw in Colossians and Ephesians, a call to be holy. We're called to be holy because our Father is holy. True spiritual children resemble their Father. They want to resemble their Father. We understand this. Some of us have experienced this, and all of us have witnessed this. Kids act like their parents. They desire to do this. That's why whenever I shave, I have a 2-year-old boy and a 4-year-old girl that have to shave, too. Their intent is to be like their dad and do the things dad does. It's natural. Secondly, children of God glorify their Father. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. We aren't to do things to draw glory for ourselves, but be reflectors of our Father. Our desire should be that our Father be magnified and not us. Thirdly, as adopted children, we are to please our Father. We see this in Matthew 6:1-18. Jesus is in the midst of his sermon, and here by way of 4 illustrations, he gives 3 examples of what not to do. 3 things that displease our Father. And if you're quick like my wife, you'll catch that I said 4 and 3. That's because two of the illustrations are both to deal with prayer. So he says, don't do good things so others will see how good you are. He says, don't make a show of prayer, either visually or vocally. And don't fast so others will pity you. We're to practice righteousness. We are to pray. We are to fast, but not with the intent that others would witness us doing them. If those are our motives, we've received our reward. We do things in secret, so our Father will reward us in secret. So if it's true that our adoption by God affects our conduct, we'll be wise to give more consideration to this truth and question our behavior more often. Should it affect how we spend our afternoon? How about when we're at home with our parents or our siblings or our children? Should it affect us at school or work? The short answer to these questions is yes, 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 I think. It should affect our conduct every day in every situation we find ourselves in. So, for example, when the insurance company pay is to replace the windshield in your car that was cracked before the accident happened? Are we to think, as a child of a fair, just, and truth-telling God, it's my only option to be truthful in this situation, so I'll bring it to their attention? Or do we justify it by telling ourselves, the crack is a little worse than it was before. Besides, it'll help us offset that high deductible anyway. They're just a big company. I've been paying these premiums for years. It's the least they can do. If we're as children, I think we know how we should answer. We should want the world to bring glory to our Father by saying, there must be something to their God that they're willing to pay for what they could have gotten for nothing. While we might not think of adoption per se in those situations, its reality should change how we think and what we do. We should be able to live with a clear conscience and be holy and blameless. Anyone who looks in on our dealing with our insurance company should be able to say, that person is above reproach. I find no injustice here. The world should be able to say of us, that person is like their father. Now, this is a far, far from exhaustive look at the theology of adoption and a far from exhaustive look into the implications of that. But it should lay the groundwork for where we're going. Next, we're going to look at where, locationally, the commission is to take place. Jesus' command is to make disciples of all nations. Our next point, I think it's point two, can be summed up this way. The call to make disciples of all nations includes our own. I'll say it again. The call to make disciples of all nations includes our own. And that may not strike you as a new thought, but my suspicion is that when you think of the phrase of all nations, you're not thinking of the United States. And that's simply the point I'd like to make. The Great Commission doesn't bow the knee to the United States. The United States bows the knee to the Great Commission. The Great Commission includes a multitude from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. But we must remember, having a group that includes all nations and all tribes and all peoples and all tongues must necessarily be made up of individual nations and individual tribes and individual peoples and individual tongues. I'm going to hone in even a little further and argue that within any nation, one of the primary fields, if not the primary field, of making disciples is in the home. And in the home, the primary disciple makers are to be mom and dad. We can say this another way. This is a mouthful. Those who have been vertically adopted by God are commanded to take part in facilitating the vertical adoption of the spiritual orphans in their home. I'll say that again, and if you still don't get it, you can ask me later. Those who have been vertically adopted by God are commanded to take part in facilitating the vertical adoption of the spiritual orphans in their home. The commission that reaches to the ends of the earth also reaches to the ends of the dependence line on your IRS forms. So don't miss the trees for the forest. And this must be in the Bible, so we're going to find that. Where do we see it? Go to Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. I'll just read it. This is a familiar passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is a clear command to Israel to keep the statutes and commandments of the Lord and to pass them on to their sons and their son's son. This is a faith meant to be passed on, and it's the duty of parents to do so. Unless you think that's only to Israel, it's not for us. Let's go to the New Testament, Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. This sounds a lot like one of the prerogatives in the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. This instruction, this teaching, in the case of parents and children, is the parents' job. Maybe that's not the right term because a lot of times we don't have happy thoughts about a job, a J-O-B. Maybe we should think of it as a responsibility of the parents, and not only a responsibility, but a privilege. This means we aren't supplements to Sunday school teachers, to essentials, to equip, to videos, to books, to friends. As good and helpful as these things are, and they're very good and very helpful, they're supplements to us as parents and do not in the least diminish our responsibility to raise godly children. We will be the ones held accountable. If we think as parents that children will inherit the faith as they would inherit your hair color, we're mistaken. We're required to provide many things for our children, and many important ones and necessary ones at that. But what good is it to give our children the whole world and not care for their souls? Our primary aim in the home is to introduce orphan souls to the Father of spiritual orphans. So, if as disciples we're adopted by God and we're supposed to make disciples everywhere, including our homes, what does this have to do with earthly or horizontal adoption? While adopting children is a nice thing, it sounds maybe like I'm stretching it a bit to get it just from this text, and that's possible. That's where we're going to add one more element into the mix to help flesh this out. We know as God's children, we're supposed to reflect his heart. So, what is his heart like when it comes to orphan children? Our Father has a heart for the fatherless. He loves the unlovable. He loves the despised. Psalm 68:5 describes him this way. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. This is the same Father that graciously adopted us. His heart is for the helpless, the humble, the downtrodden, and the destitute. Psalm 146 says this, the Lord executes justice for the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. We serve a compassionate God. Don't ever be fooled otherwise. The world loves to make God out to be a cranky, megalomaniacal dictator, accusing him of injustice after injustice. Not our Father. Our Father loves the unjustly treated, and not one unjust act ever escapes his attention, nor will it ever escape his justice. He will bring all the wicked to ruin. The world that's blind to our compassionate God has blood on its hands. We live in a culture that claims a love for all kinds of people on one hand, yet systematically and efficiently destroys children by the millions with the other. We live in a culture that worships, shall we say, freedom of intimacy, which leaves in its wake a mass of broken homes and abandoned children. And this isn't just the culture, but our government, which enacts legislation to encourage and protect these evils. As true children, we are to be opposed to our culture's wisdom. God's children love as God loves and care as he cares. In James 1:27, we read, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The pure religion of true children echoes the sentiment of the Father, loving and caring for the destitute. True children are the lights God shines in this dark world. I fear sometimes we can hear this verse and immediately recoil a bit, maybe works righteousness thoughts rolling around in our thoughts, our minds. The term social justice might come to mind, and the connotations, what this term might mean in our particular swath of theological influence. But don't forget, the telling of this to do in James 1:27 is no different than the telling of us to do in Matthew 28:19. We are to care for orphans and widows, and we are to go and make disciples. It's very easy to go in the ditch in one direction or the other. But disciples that observe all that Jesus has commanded can't help but embrace both of these texts. These two commands are not mutually exclusive. And orphan care shouldn't primarily be about making a better life for a child. We strive to provide for their needs, but it shouldn't be our primary motivation. If that's our motivation, we have nothing to offer that the world can't offer. No, our primary goal in orphan care is no different than our goal for birth children. Our goal in orphan care is to bring spiritual orphans, who are also earthly orphans, into the family of God. I'll say that again. Our primary goal in orphan care is no different than our goal for birth children. Our goal in orphan care is to bring spiritual orphans who are also earthly orphans into the family of God. And even more broadly, that's our goal with everyone. We want everyone to belong to the family of God. Christians have the heart of God to care for the fatherless and to point them and guide them to the best father there is. Now the million-dollar question, so what? As in, what am I supposed to do? Maybe you're thinking corporately as a church, what are we supposed to do? Are we just gaining some knowledge to file away in some dusty recess of our mind that doesn't apply to anything? Emphatically, no. Understanding vertical adoption in light of the Great Commission has great implications, and they bear on all believers, young and old, single and married, male and female, parents and non-parents. We're now going to look at how this applies to us specifically, how it ought to direct how we relate to one another within the FBC family. As an aside, I was thinking about this morning, we have a really good example of this when we have our church meetings. If you haven't been to one, and you haven't been in a church that emphasizes the family of God within their walls, come to a family meeting. Rod does a phenomenal job of making the point that this is a family meeting, we're talking about family things, and we love each other and we treat each other as family. Now, you've maybe heard the phrase, Christianity is about relationship, not religion. I'm not interested in going into that in detail, but there's some great truth there. Christianity is about relationship. It's about going from what was a hostile relationship with God to a familial one. That is a family relationship. But it isn't only that. Not only do we get to relate to God as our Father, but we also get to relate to each other in familial terms as well. 1 Timothy 5, 1-2 says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." The New Testament is replete with this kind of language, and it's talking about us. If you're a child of God, you have fathers, brothers, mothers, and sisters right here, sitting all around you. One of the most striking examples of this is Matthew 12. This is a pretty familiar section as well. This is talking about Jesus. "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Jesus is showing here that the truest family relationships transcend bloodlines and may or may not include our earthly family trees. Now, the spiritual adoption makes for a big family. This family is spread throughout the world, which I think can excite us when we think of missions, but it can also extend, and it does also extend, right out these doors into our community, which sometimes may not be quite as exciting to think about. But we should hope and pray that within the true family of God in Brookings, South Dakota, FBC is just a drop in the bucket. We should desire this because the desire for disciples includes all nations and all cities within those nations and all people within those cities, even this one. It's a blanket statement that covers all humanity. Now, I'm convinced that any meaningful efforts towards orphan care adoption, individually or corporately, within our church body, are subject to a strong biblical understanding of these relationships with one another. When we see each other as family, and when we see every new disciple as family, it should excite us and compel us to bring even more in. If this does characterize us and we desire to bring in more while also caring for the orphan, what are our options? First, we must realize that orphan care isn't a special interest group. We've already seen this in James 1:27, but it bears repeating. It isn't a yes or a no or a maybe proposition. We can't shrug our shoulders and say, "Nah." We can't lovingly debate whether or not we should care for orphans. We can lovingly debate how, but not if. We're called, everyone, to care for the orphan. And this isn't exclusively the orphan. We saw in some of the other texts we've read, it includes widows and sojourners and the poor. But with our laser focus, we're kind of dropping that, but it's something we shouldn't omit from our thoughts and our minds and our actions as well. But how this care manifests itself is different for each of us. Adoption is one way, and the one we're primarily going to look at. This is where I emphatically want to say, not all are called to care for orphans through adoption. So if you think I was coming here to try to convince everyone to adopt, that's not what I'm doing. not all are called to care for orphans through adoption. This isn't commanded of us. Orphan care and adoption are complementary, not synonymous. Similarly, we're not called to be missionaries, but we are called to support the going to the nations, which means we play a part. We may not be on the front lines, but none of us are allowed to be on the sidelines. The same is true of horizontal adoption. Not all can, and even of those that can, not all necessarily should. Whatever the case, minimally, we can pray. And I say minimally, but if we believe God gives good gifts to his children, this is by no means a trivial matter. But it's something we all can do. You can petition your Heavenly Father to care for the fatherless here and now. You can plead with him to decrease the number of children that have no mom or dad to tuck them in and kiss them goodnight. You might be able to volunteer your time. Maybe you can volunteer your money. Most of us can probably stand to volunteer more money. The more we understand the Father and his will in this area and others, the less tightly we'll grip our pocketbooks. So our money flows from our understanding of our loving Father, and it doesn't just flow to orphan care, to adoption. It flows to all areas of his will. So I don't want you to think that I'm saying this is what we are to be focusing on, necessarily, but we aren't to admit it either. We can all stand and take a look at where we're focusing our prayers, our time, and our money. And if we see a balance that doesn't accord with God's word, it's time to repent and time to readjust. I know from experience that I can take a, what's the least I can do? Not like, that's the least I can do. No, it's what's the least amount that I can actually do approach to some of these things. And in times like that, it's helpful to reflect a bit on what God has done for us in condescending to come to earth to hang on a cross on our behalf. What he went through to adopt us into his family shames the thought of what's the least I can do. While most of us here aren't in a position to adopt, some might be. Some might not be yet, but could be in the future. And if you are in that position, or might be in a year, 2 years, 5 years, or more, just consider it. Consider the call to adopt. You may have objections, and maybe even good ones. Some might not be so good. Be honest and find out which are legitimate and which aren't. You'll probably be surprised at how many seemingly good objections fall when you start researching the subject. Talk with those that have adopted. In short, be open to it. And know your options. I keep using the term adoption or horizontal adoption, and my assumption is that you have a vision in your mind of what that entails. Chances are you're visualizing international adoptions, that is, adopting from a country other than the United States. But this is only one avenue. There are children within our national borders that need homes as well. Many of these are available within the foster care system. This might be an option for some where adoption is not. In South Dakota alone, statistics from 2011 say that we had just over 1,400 children in the foster care system. What a light we could be. And who better equipped to handle the cast aside, the destitute, the abused, the neglected, than the children of the Heavenly Father? If we see our Father sets his love on a people, we should naturally do the same. Now, does that mean that we're all called to be foster parents? No, just like it's not like we're all called to adopt. But the fact that all are not doesn't mean that no one is. There are still others in need of care that arguably are in even more peril. As hard as it may be to believe, in 21st century America, we have a group of children that have been stripped of their constitutional rights. These children can't be adopted, at least not in legal terms, because they're not seen as children. In the government's eyes, they more closely resemble real estate than human beings, where adoption, quote, takes the form of property transfer from one party to another. Boys and girls created in the image of God, legally seen as property to be shuffled around. Hundreds of thousands of them wait. They wait as leftovers. Leftovers from in vitro fertilization. These are fertilized eggs that are frozen and stored, waiting. Waiting to be used by the owner. Waiting to be discarded. Waiting to be used as medical experiments. Or, thanks be to God, waiting to be adopted. Tens of thousands of these babies are eligible for embryo adoption. It's a different endeavor than adopting born children, with its own unique challenges, but it's very possible. And thanks be to God, it's becoming increasingly so as technology advances. In any case, it's a wonderful solution to a very disturbing situation. Whether adopting children internationally, domestically, participating in foster care, or embryo adoption, we have a unique opportunity to let our lights shine so the world will give glory to our Father in heaven. And in doing so, we'll be pursuing disciples for his kingdom, disciples from every nation, from every tribe, from every people, and from every language, disciples who will cry out before the Lamb, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Now, we're going to have the opportunity in a few minutes to celebrate communion as a church family. I hope you can look at the celebration with fresh eyes. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Do you see how closely the communion ordinance is tied with our relationship to each other? We're one body feeding on one Christ. All who trust in the one body of Christ are part of the unified body of the church. And that's probably not a new idea or a new phrase. This is terminology we use frequently, the body of Christ. When we say it, we usually mean the church, and not just our church, but the church universal. That is, all believers in all places and all time. I want us to view our place in the body alongside our place in the family of God. These aren't two different things, so we can't separate them. They are one and the same. If you're in the family of God, you're part of the body of Christ universal. So when we approach the bread and the cup, we do so as a family. When you come, you'll be in front of or behind your real fathers, mothers, brothers, and sisters. Our relationship is real and everlasting. Our earthly family relationships will come to an end, but our heavenly family will not. We will enjoy heaven together forever as perfectly, imperfectly sinless relationships. Now consider the brothers and your sisters here that you love to spend time with. You'll have more time than you can fathom to spend with them. Eternity, to be precise. And those that you find harder to love and don't desire to be around quite as much, take heart, your sin will be gone, and you'll be able to love them appropriately. Imperfect relationships will be turned into perfect ones. This idea has real implications and startling ones if you don't like spending time with your spiritual family here and now. While our relationships aren't perfect, they must be characterized by love. John tells us in 1 John 4:7 to love one another. He says, "If we love, we've been born of God and we know him." Then he says, "If we don't love, we don't know God." We can't say we love the body of Christ and refuse to spend time with the body. We can't say we love the body of Christ and refuse to serve those in the body. We can't say we love the body of Christ and then disprove our claim by most of what we say and do. This works itself out primarily in the local church. Christ didn't die for you alone. You won't be an only child in heaven. Heed John's warning and be careful not to act like one here. How then are we to interact with each other? Paul gives us a pretty good idea in Colossians 3, starting at verse 12. "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Our heavenly ties are meant to be strong, far stronger than any earthly ties. Together we obey the command to make disciples. Together we work towards that goal in our families. Together we care for the uncared for. Together we celebrate the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who not only paid the price of our rebellion, but brought us into the family of God as heirs of salvation. Together we look forward to the day he'll return and consummate his kingdom. Together, through the power of the Spirit, we'll have the pleasure of living in sinless relationship with each other, in sinless relationship with Jesus, our brother, and in sinless relationship with God our Father. As C.S. Lewis so eloquently puts it at the end of his final book in the Chronicles of Narnia series, The Last Battle, we're to experience the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. So let us, as fathers and mothers and brothers and sisters, together approach the bread and the cup, as family, celebrating what our Father has done for us in Christ. And if this isn't you, if you don't belong to the family of God, he begs you to come today. Lay down your arms, stop fighting your sin. God the Father is a far better master than your sin is. He won't beat you down and condemn you, just come to him. He says in effect, "See my son upon that cross? I did that because of your rebellion. And I did it to make you a son, and if a son, then an heir of everlasting life. I didn't have to. I did it out of my generous love. See what kind of love I have that I would do that in the midst of your kicking against me. In the midst of your hatred for me, I will lavish my love on you. Lay down your arms, surrender. Come unto me, my child." Let's pray. Father, let our hearts be open to your word. Let the words of mine that aren't fruitful pass by, and let the words of yours that are fruitful take root in the hearts of my brothers and my sisters and my fathers and my mothers. Forgive us where we've been lacking, where our hearts haven't been where your heart is. Please make us more like you today. Please make us even more like you tomorrow, and even more the next day. You've told us that you have the authority to command us to make disciples, and you've given us the power to do it through your Spirit. Please let us be bold and to do so in our nations, in our cities, in our families. Let us love those that you love, those that the world hates. Let us reflect you and your Son more and more every day. Let us approach your table as children gathering together to see their Father, to thank their Father, to celebrate what their brother has done for them and bringing them in relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.